Now, I don't have a great memory for things. If I want to remember something, I always put it in my diary, and so I end up scribbling a lot of things down very quickly. Over the course of the year, it becomes really tatty and quite messy. So it's actually quite an exciting time of year when it gets to January, and I can throw away my old diary and get myself a new one. The trouble is, how do you remember to buy a diary without a diary to remind you to do it? So I normally have that organized by March, which gives me an obscure connection to Moses, because it would have been Nisan, about mid-March, when Passover was approaching. And in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month,'" which was roughly March, "'is the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year.'" So here God says, from now on, you are going to remember the thing that I am about to do. And to remember it, God doesn't just put a date in the diary, but he throws the whole old diary away and starts them a new one. That is how important the Passover is for our understanding of God and his plan to rescue his people, that's us, and bring them into communion with him, which, as Gareth said last week, is the overarching kind of message of Exodus. So, of course, it's worth us spending a little time understanding the Passover, which is what we're going to do tonight. Let's pray. Father God, open our hearts, ready to receive your words and grow in our understanding of who you are and what great things you have done for us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you keep your Bibles open on Exodus 12, which was our first reading, someone might shout out the page. It was near the 68. Perfect. So firstly, the big picture context. If you read your Bible from the beginning, and we've sort of been doing that, and we're quite near the beginning still, and you follow the story of God's people, you'll remember that we are precious people. If you think of Adam and Eve, made in God's image, shown both his judgment and his mercy when they sinned. We are a rescued people. You might think of Noah and his family when God judged the people of the whole world in the flood, but rescued them. We're also people called out from the world to be distinct and a covenant people of promise. You might think of Abraham. What we add today reveals the meaning of Jesus' work on the cross. It's the story of the Passover. And we see a God-fearing people rescued from slavery by the blood of another, rescued from and through his rightful judgment. And that's something that God wants us to remember and mark in our diaries. Now, the context for this passage comes just after the plagues that God put on the Egyptians while Pharaoh was resisting, like letting God's people leave his land where they had been slaves. And we heard some of the build-up last week. When, if you were here, Gareth defrauded us by only giving us 9 of the plagues. But a final plague was threatened, the death of all firstborn sons and livestock in one night. And you might imagine that that would be enough of a plague to make it the focus of a whole chapter. But it isn't. This final plague is the background to chapter 12, but not the focus. Our attention is actually on the instructions God gave the Israelites, his people, and that those instructions turn the final plague into salvation for some, but judgment for others. So tonight I want to lead us through the Passover, which, remember, happened 1,300 years before Jesus. But as we go through it, we'll still always keep one eye on what it means in relation to our salvation in Jesus Christ. And I'll divide this into 4 parts. We'll look at the Passover as salvation, the Passover as the kind of faith that acts. We'll look at the Passover as girded loins, ready for change, and the Passover as remembering. So we'll begin with the Passover as salvation. We're going to work through some verses here. If we look at, I'll read from verse 3. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man must select a lamb for his family, one per household. If the household is too small for a whole lamb, they are to share with the nearest neighbor based on the number of people and apportion the lamb accordingly. So this begins, we begin with an instruction, and it's a practical one. Each man, and that's the head of the household who bears the responsibility for the household, has the duty of sourcing a lamb, which means a sheep or a goat that's grown to the size ready to eat, so about a year old. So they have the responsibility for the house. And if you had a small house, I love this little practical detail, maybe your young parents with a baby or something like that, you might get together with your nearest neighbor because the three of you are never going to eat a whole sheep. Now, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but that's not because we're squeamish, nor is it simply that, like, so the wardens have an easier time keeping the church nice. It's a Christian thing, and Christians are distinctly not animal sacrifices because we understand that Jesus gave his life and that his life was full and final settlement for our sins. Verse 5 says, your lamb must be an unblemished year-old male. So the one you choose must be perfect. And that was to teach them that they needed to give something up, something costly, something valuable, also something first given to them by God. Now, Jesus led a perfect life. The perfect lamb of Passover was always pointing towards the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, from our reading in John that we just heard. Now let's move on to the rest of verse 5. And you may take it from the sheep or the goats, because a lamb could be either. You must keep it until the 14th day of the month. So here they're instructed to bring the animal into the household. So it was taken from the flock and becomes part of the household for a short time. What does this tell us? Well, like Jesus came down to live with us, he became fully man. Think, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The sheep became identified with the households and was one of them, just like Jesus became a human like us. And while we were looking through those verses of our first hymn, as Gareth told us, the one that stood out for me was, still he calls mankind his own. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we continue in verse 6. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. So twilight being the final hours of the day, the time between the sun setting and sunset itself, just as dark was closing in. Now, according to Josephus, in his day, the Passover sacrifice was about 3 p.m., That's interesting. Again, when Jesus gave up his life for us, remember, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out. And he cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. It's about 3 p.m. Lots of links here. Verse 7, they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So they mark their doorposts with the blood of the sacrifice, marking out their homes as distinct from the Egyptians. And today, we also must identify ourselves with the blood of Jesus Christ. It was proclaimed by faith that he died for us, and his blood is on us. Verse 8, as we carry on, they are to eat the meat that night roasted over the fire. And then we've seen this again in Exodus, fire, the symbolic presence of God. We saw it in the burning bush, but more is coming when they get into the wilderness. And they ate it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and unleavened for speed, but that also became a symbol of impurity through this. Verse 9 says, do not eat any of the meat raw or cooked in boiling water, only roasted over the fire. And as I researched this, I found it was interesting that pagan rituals of the time usually involved eating sacrifices raw. Here we have a more sanitary and generally more pleasant evening. But also the symbol of God's presence purifying the meal they're going to share, by which we learn by God's grace and his presence only is this sacrifice made acceptable. Verse 10 finally says, "Do not leave any of it until morning. Before the morning, you must burn up any part that is left over." And that final instruction, it relates to the holiness of the meal. It isn't to be discarded or left, not for anyone else to eat. If you can't eat it all, you burn it. This, in other words, is a salvation, a sacrifice only for those who partake in it. The scraps, they're not to be left lying around for anyone else to pick up afterwards. And likewise, we cannot pass on our salvation in Jesus to bystanders or scavengers. It's only available directly by faithful response to God's grace. That's in keeping with Jesus' words, "Come to me, follow me." And so we can summarize the Passover is the sharing of a holy meal around a purifying fire, symbolizing God's presence. And it's held within the walls of a home, making the homes they ate in little prototypes of prototype temples, just of God's presence with his people. They ate together, protected from the judgment of God by the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, and they had marked themselves with his blood. And then his judgment, which brought death upon the Egyptians whose houses weren't marked, through this judgment, God promised freedom from the slavery they had been born into. There's a lot in there, but let's just hold those thoughts as we move on to part two. The Passover is the kind of faith that acts. So here's something to notice. We looked at the plagues a bit with Gareth last week. I'll give a little recap. The first three plagues affected everyone. So we had first the Nile turned to blood, second was the plague of frogs, and we just paused to notice something I spotted here, which the first two were water-based. Anyone know why? I don't, and I haven't read anything convincing about why. But it's really interesting. It's a sort of irony that Pharaoh used the water to drown those Hebrew boys, and Moses himself means drawn out of the water. It's just interesting. But the third one, the gnats, again, they were on everyone. And then it changes. We had 1, 2, 3 plagues on everyone. Then the remaining ones, the Egyptians were hit, but the Israelites were not. We had the flies, the livestock, and the boils. And then the next three is God stripping the Egyptians away. We had hail, and the hail's interesting. The hail stripped everything away from the plants on the land. And we got some friends in Canada. They get hail so big that it dents their cars, and they don't always fix it. And I'm just mentioning that to see which of them listen to this online and then have to go and fix their cars. But hail like that, can you imagine what that must have done to Egyptian barley and cucumber harvests? But interestingly, some of the Egyptians escaped because God warned them, and they're the ones that had enough faith to get out of the way and protect their property. So acting in faith saved, in this case, even the Egyptians. Surely a hint at what's to come. Plague 8 was the locusts. They stripped away anything left. And then plague 9, the darkness, where light was taking away. Everything being stripped back, like an undoing of creation for them. And this is where we're heading. For the final and worst plague, the one that led to salvation, it wasn't enough to be in the right land. And it wasn't enough to be born into the people. They had to follow instructions. They had to mark their household with the blood of this sacrifice. In other words, they needed the kind of faith that results in obedience. And from the text, it seems to me, if they had been disobedient to God that night, they would have experienced the same plague as the Egyptians. But in verse 28, it says, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So, church, the kind of faith that is in name only isn't effective faith. And being born into a Christian family isn't faith that saves. It would be better to be born as an Egyptian who obeyed because he feared God enough to escape the hail. Better that than a disobedient Israelite, we might imagine. We don't want a dead faith, a cultural faith that doesn't change what we do or how we live. We want an obedient faith that changes us. I think God could have sent a final plague just like the others that didn't have built into it an opportunity for obedience, but he must have chosen this way to teach us. So the Passover is a demonstration of faith that acts, and it was the kind of faith that led to actions that would save them by the blood of the Lamb. 3, the Passover is girded loins. Now, verse 11 says, this is how you are to eat it. You must be fully dressed for travel. That means cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Our family, when the kids were young, and actually when flights were less expensive, we went to Fuerteventura for a week as our main holiday. We like to do that in February. And one of the things I remember is at lunchtime, most people had just left the pool, like, and they were eating their lunch with wet hair and like a shirt thrown over their swimwear. But you could always spot the families who were waiting for the bus to the airport, because they would be sat at the lunch table with all their bags and all their coats, and they would be dressed for February England, even though it was like 29 degrees and they were sweating. The people of God were told to eat the Passover meal like that, expectantly, like they're waiting for a bus. The literal translation, and I was disappointed it's not in our church Bibles, that's girded loins. And that's to do with, if you're normally dressed in a robe, you wear a long robe with a belt around, that robe had two modes. One was comfort mode, most of the time, with the robe hanging down, keeping the sun off you. And the other was sports mode, which was when you had your robe like tucked up and folded somehow into your belt, which meant you could run and you could fight. That's what we mean when we say gird your loins. It meant you were ready for action. And you didn't want to find yourself ungirded, or whatever the term is, and then suddenly need to run. So they were to eat this meal already pre-girded, with their sandals already tied to their feet, their staff already in their hand. It's about being expectant, because this was only the beginning of something, the beginning of a journey. So the Lord tells them, tonight I'm going to act, and when I act, things are going to happen fast. And this is what happened next, when God acted, and through the judgment on the Egyptians, the death of their sons, the Israelites were not just allowed out, but they were expelled rapidly from their slavery in Egypt. So they ate their meal in haste, being ready to move at God's speed with girded loins. The Passover is also remembrance. At the start, I was talking about remembering, and we skipped over a chunk in the middle of chapter 12 for time. But if you go home and read it all through, read the complete chapter, and you'll see details of the festival that tells the Israelites how to remember these events. At the end, in verse 24, it says, and you are to keep this command as a permanent statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you are to keep this service. Now, Christians don't typically celebrate the Passover, but that remembrance has continued. A couple of weeks ago, we had a communion in our evening service. When we take communion together, we're remembering the Last Supper as we remember Jesus' final Passover meal. And the Passover meal, of course, points to everything we've just said. They are tied in together. They can't be separated. We eat the bread from the Last Supper and recall that Jesus said, this is my body. And what he's saying is, I am your Passover lamb that you've been remembering since the time God rescued us from slavery and brought us out of Egypt. Identify yourselves with me as you did the lamb. Live with me as you did the lamb. Bring me into your home. Let me die for you as you did the lamb. in your place and for your salvation. And as we eat the bread, as they did with the lamb, it's at the same time both so incredibly normal and so odd and so physical, just as Jesus' suffering and his body and everything he went to was so physical. But it's given to us so that we will remember, and it ties together our understanding of Jesus and the meal of lamb that those families shared. And then we drink the wine, likewise, remembering the blood Jesus lost for us, real physical blood, and remembering the blood on the doorsteps, the doorposts that put the lamb on their homes and let judgment pass over their families. It's about us remembering. Verse 26 says, "When your children ask you, 'What does this service mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians and spared our homes.'" God enlisted the parents. It says, "Remember what the Lord has done for you. Tell your children. Mark it in your diaries. Get a whole new diary if you need to. Pass it down. Answer the children, answer your neighbors and your friends with an explanation that keeps the history alive. Because the defining thing about the people of God is not what we do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for us. And that being true is why we need to keep the things he has done for us on our minds and then pass them on to the next generations. So as I wrap up, Christians are Passover people, and we remember the Passover as salvation. We're protected from judgment that God will bring on to sin in the world. We are protected from God's justice. We are protected from the punishment or the penalty of our own sins. And Jesus came down to us, became one of us, lived with us, and died in our place. So death passes over us. We are marked with his blood, not chosen for judgment, because another has already died in our place. The Passover is salvation. The Passover is faith that acts. They were required to be obedient, not because their actions could save them, but because they needed to have the sort of faith that leads to obedience. The Passover is a message of the kind of faith that takes action. The Passover is girded loins. The Israelites were sent away and they moved on. They left the Egyptians to tend to their dead. We also must be ready to move, ready to follow the ever-moving fire and cloud, ready to follow where Jesus leads us. So we come to Jesus. We don't expect to stay the same and rest in our salvation, but instead a steady process of asking, seeking, moving, changing, eliminating sins, adapting our lifestyle. It means we come to Jesus with our shoes on and our robes tucked in, expecting to move out and to follow. And finally, the Passover is remembering. The focus of Exodus chapter 12 isn't that the Egyptians died, it's that the Israelites lived. Their freedom was purchased and they moved on towards a new land. And these were things that God did in history. The defining thing about the people of God is not what we do for Jesus, but it is what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, remember your testimony. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Tell your children, tell your friends, pass it on. Mark it in your diaries or get a whole new diary. If there is a single thing to take away from tonight, it's this. Remember the cross and the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Remember it. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for your salvation offered to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, full and complete for our sins, the spotless Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Bring us to a more complete understanding of your good news and a faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And keep us remembering and drawing strength and passing on this message of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.